The following sermon was delivered on Saturday morning, March 11, 2006, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the annual ladies' retreat. The preacher is Pastor Gordon Cook from Grace Baptist Church in Canton, Michigan. This is the second sermon in a series entitled The Shield, the Gift, and the Mirror of the Godly Woman.
If you have a copy of the scripture with you, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. When I preached this series to our own people last year sometime, there were more messages than the ones that you are going to hear. But this was the passage that I went back to most frequently, 1 Peter chapter 3. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Well, let us again seek God's face in prayer. Father, again we come conscious that we are always in need of your grace. And we pray that you would help us, that you would grant to us what we can never give to ourselves. Give us that supernatural assistance of your Spirit. We pray that you would be true even to your promise, where you have said you will guide us into all truth by the Spirit. So we pray we cast ourselves upon you. We look to the hills from whence cometh our help. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus used two awful descriptive nouns to describe the devil. He called him a liar and a murderer. And the devil hasn't changed, not one iota. Thousands and thousands of years, he has only honed his craft, and he continues to lie and murder souls. And one place where he has lied again and again, and I believe helped murder souls, is with respect to a woman's place in the home and her distinctive calling and function and role in relationship to her husband. The devil has in large measure succeeded in caricaturing the wife and the mother's role and function. And today submission is viewed with great disdain and contempt and scorn throughout the world. And sad to say, even the church has become skittish. Many a preacher now is afraid to address the subject from the Christian pulpit. It has become another one of those taboo subjects. But as we saw last evening, that if we view submission biblically, we can look at it very positively. And we use those three word pictures or graphics gleaned from the story of creation, fall, and redemption. And we said that submission can be viewed as a gift, a shield, and a mirror. But now, ladies, here's the question I want you to consider this morning. Why has the devil been so successful? What has the devil said, or what has the devil propagated so to turn this beautiful concept of submission and make it appear so negative and ugly. What lies has he told? Well, I believe there are many lies, but there are at least five major lies that the devil has used to caricature the wonderful gift and shield and mirror of submission, and I want to give them to you this morning. Number one lie is this. Submission effaces a woman's gifts, talents, and abilities. Submission effaces a woman's gifts, talents, and abilities. My mother is 76 years old, and she has, for the last 3 years, been in a nursing home. And she is suffering from a disease called Alzheimer's. It's taken its toll upon her, especially the last year or so. When I go to visit her, she knows I'm familiar, but she doesn't really know who I am. You know that the disease wreaks havoc upon one's brain cells. It adversely affects one's memory. And my mother, if you knew my mother before she developed this disease, you would have found a very outgoing person. In many ways, a very talented, capable woman. And she loved to socialize and interact. She had something of a sparkling personality. And she could cook and she could sew. And she had other wonderful talents. But that disease has almost wiped out, blotted out, effaced all of her talents and her gifts and her abilities and even her personality. And here's the point. There are lots and lots of people who believe that's what submission does to a woman. The devil, with his lies and his deceits, has said that if you become a wife and the mother, if you move from a miss to a missus, you will lose big time. You will suffer an eclipse. You will become a shadow of your former self. And so the argument is, don't get married. Don't buy into this Christian doctrine of submission. Don't. If you do, you become a wallflower kind of a person. No, that's not what the scriptures teach. And how can we argue against the lie of the devil? Well, look here at 1 Peter, for example. I believe Peter helps us answer the question. Peter is encouraging women here to embrace the distinctive calling of submission as wives. He uses that word submission twice in this passage, and he anticipates or envisions a potential difficult situation here. This woman is married to an unconverted man, a man who does not obey the word. Definitely a sore trial and challenge. And it would be very tempting, would it not, for the woman to take on a more aggressive stance, to become competitive with her husband, not to take that position of vulnerability, or what he says here, the weaker vessel, I think speaking of the very function of a woman in terms of submission, it puts her in a very vulnerable position. But Peter doesn't advocate that, does he? He doesn't tell her to take a adversarial sledgehammer kind of approach to her marriage, go toe-to-toe with her husband. He acknowledges again, facing the facts realistically, that she is the weaker vessel, verse 7, that she is going to find herself in a very vulnerable position as a submissive wife to an unconverted man. But he sets before her here precept and example to encourage her. And in terms of example, Who does he spotlight? Well, notice. Notice who he spotlights here in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, he spotlights a woman, an Old Testament saint, by the name of Sarah. Verse 6, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. He spotlights this flesh-blood example, this woman named Sarah. And if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, this same woman named Sarah is spotlighted there by the Hebrew writer. Here in chapter 11 of Hebrews, you have what is sometimes referred to as that gallery of faith, faith's heroes. And here we get a list of men who stood tall, head and shoulders, we might say, in terms of redemptive history. These were great heroes of the faith. And he tells us that these were folk who exercised their faith. And in exercising their faith, they accomplished great exploits. They endured great trials and they obtained great blessing. Noah, Abraham, Moses, Samson, no wallflower kind of men, would you say? Highly gifted, talented. But notice, in Hebrews 11, that he also spotlights Sarah. Hebrews 11, verse 11, by faith Sarah, the same Sarah that he has set before women in 1 Peter chapter 3 as a model example when it comes to submission. He spotlights this woman again. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Here he spotlights her. And when he spotlights Sarah, he underscores this is a woman who became a mother. This was a woman who was married to a man named Abraham. And he tells us that this woman, Sarah, exercised her faith. Her marriage to Abraham didn't squelch her gifts. Didn't squelch her talents or abilities or her graces. No, it's in the context, that domestic context of wife and mother that they come to their highest and most beautiful expression. And when you think through the Bible as a whole, who are the women who are high profile? What women are extolled as women of faith? Married women. Women who were mothers. The Hannah. And the Ruth. The Elizabeth. And the Mary. And to add another anchor, bolt of truth, to fasten the principle in your mind to counteract the devil's lie, we could turn, could we not, to Proverbs chapter 31. And here again we see a wife, a mother. And when we look at this woman found here in Proverbs 31, do we find one who is shriveled up like an old prune? Has she been put on the shelf of futility because she foolishly entered into a covenant of marriage and gave birth to children? Is she pictured here in Proverbs 31 as a bird who's had its wings clipped? No. No, the whole passage is full of activities. Action verbs are jam-packed throughout Proverbs 31. Here's a woman that when you just look at her, it almost makes you dizzy. She's a doer, a sower, a seamstress. She prepares food for her household. She has stewardship and oversight over servants. She exercises practical wisdom when it comes to financial investments. And she's not just a doer, but she's a thinker. And she's a communicator. Look what he says in Proverbs 31, verse 26, about this godly wife and mother. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is a law of kindness. No wallflower, that's for sure. And no, she's a very useful, fruitful, go-getter, active, employed woman. Her gifts, her talents, her abilities are maximized, utilized in a domestic context. It's a lie of the devil, ladies. Your gifts, your talents, your abilities are not in faith when you become a wife and a mother. Second big lie of the devil that he's used to make submission look terribly ugly. The devil has said along these lines with respect to submission that a woman, once she becomes a wife or a mother, she must subdue herself or succumb to a kind of deathly silence and never open her mouth to instruct, counsel, or rebuke her husband. The Bible never, never allows us to think of human authority as absolute. That's true of the government, civil government. That's true of the church. And that's true in the home. In the Old Testament, you had kings, men who sat upon thrones, but they were never allowed to think that they were a law unto themselves, were they? You had prophets who would march into the palace and confront the kings. You have an Elijah confronting a king by the name of Ahab. You have a Samuel confronting a king by the name of Saul. And you have a Nathan confronting a king by the name of David. When those kings stepped outside of God's will and purpose, when they stepped out of line, they got confronted. The prophets went into the palace and grabbed the beard of the lion. And we could say this, ladies, there's a sense in which you are prophetess. I don't mean that the office or calling of a prophet is in vogue today, so I want to qualify that. But in this sense, you must be prepared to counsel, instruct, and even if necessary, rebuke your husband. You see in the Bible many examples of women taking that position of a counselor. You have a Sarah, for example, in Genesis chapter 21, and God himself sanctions the counsel she gave to Abraham. Listen to what God said to Abraham. Whatever Sarah said to you, listen. You have a David taking counsel not from his wife, but from another man's wife who acted somewhat independently of her scoundrel-like husband called Nabal. But David listens to Abigail. You have an Esther, a Queen Esther, who takes courageous initiative to speak to her husband and give counsel and specific warning. And he heeds her counsel. Ladies, you never want to be a Sapphira who helped her husband Ananias in his sin. You never want to become a willing accomplice in your husband's sin. Instead of confronting him, instead of rebuking him, she helps him cover his sin. And to argue that this is legitimate for every Christian wife, we could also take those general commandments that apply to all believers. Matthew 18 talks about going to a brother who has offended you, and it leads to church discipline if that brother doesn't deal with that sin problem. That's one of your obligations to brothers in general, and to your husband in particular. Galatians 6, if someone is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual should restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. That's that word meekness that Peter uses in 1 Peter 3 to describe a godly woman. You have the wherewithal, if you're a Christian woman, to do what Galatians 6:1 tells you to do, in meekness. In meekness, as Elizabeth Elliot says, you marry a man, but you marry a sinner. And some of the sad faults of men, not excusing their responsibility and their culpability, they can be traced back to women, wives, who are either afraid, or so naive with respect to the sinnerhood of their husband. You're to be a helper. A helper. A helper in the totality of life. And the totality of who he is, body and soul. And when God calls a wife to submit, he doesn't ask for blind submission. No, that would mean being disloyal to God himself. Your submission is ultimately to the Lord. And Paul the Apostle gives that great qualifier, does he not, in Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Your submission is to be in harmony with your love to God and your fear of God and your holy walk and a good conscience before God and before men. And so you must be prepared as a wife. If you have embraced your God-given function as a wife, to suffer the frowns of your husband rather than the frowns of your God. The apostle makes that clear matter of loyalty, doesn't he, in Acts chapter 5, when he says, we need to obey God rather than men. Be faithful to your husband. And that means there might be times in your marriage relationship where you will have to rebuke your husband in a spirit of meekness. But that is another lie of the devil that would put a woman into a kind of dungeon of silence with respect to her relationship. She should counsel, instruct, and even at times rebuke her husband. Third caricature and lie of the devil with respect to submission. Biblical submission should never have you think that a woman is inferior in worth or value to a man. Sinners can boast in their distinction. The rich man boasts in his wealth. The wise man boasts in his wisdom. And a strong man boasts in his strength. You have men who are well educated and who have a college degree, and they can scorn the blue-collar worker. You have a white man who can scorn a black man because of the color of his skin, and vice versa. Proud of distinction. proud of my wealth, or proud of my strength, or proud of my IQ, or proud of my color of skin. And men have been guilty of pride and prejudice towards women. The church at times has been guilty. An early church father by the name of Chrysostom said that a woman is a necessary evil, a national temptation, a domestic peril, and a painted evil. I don't think he ever married. But that attitude at times has been found in men's hearts and expressed by their very lips. And we need to face it for what it is: sin. Sin, pride, and prejudice. And the first hint that we have of that in our Bibles comes from the very first man, Adam. In the fresh aftermath of the fall, how does he reference his wife when God comes to him, calling him to account? The wife who he had so romantically extolled, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Now he doesn't even call her sweetheart. Or the apple of my eye. Honey dear. No, it's the woman you gave me. That woman. Demeaning. Degrading. But that's not God's view of a woman. If you are to understand who you are in terms of your worth and your value, you need to start where the Bible starts. And that's with the doctrine of creation. You are image bearers. Same pregnant phrase that's used to describe the man is used to describe the woman in Genesis chapter 1. Eve was no less the bearer of God's image than the man. And likeness to God gives mankind the highest possible transcendence, sort of becoming God himself. It distinguishes man from the animals and from all other life forms. And in keeping with our likeness to God, the man and the woman were equal vice regents, both responsible to take dominion over that created order, the man and the woman. Dignity belonged to the man and the woman. We could even say majesty, royalty belonged to the man and the woman. And Adam couldn't do it alone, could he? How do you fulfill the mandate to be fruitful and multiply by yourself, Adam? He needs the woman. He needs the woman. If he is to fulfill those mandates given to him in creation, he needs a fellow image bearer, not one who's exactly like him, but one who is amazingly unlike him, but profoundly different from him. And that's the woman called Eve. He needs someone who he can seek counsel from, input from, help from. Before I preach these sermons, ladies, I sought input from my wife. She knows you better than I do, as a woman. And she told me to preach this one. You sure, dear? But there's no sense, is there, when you read Genesis chapter 1 or Genesis chapter 2, that Adam possessed an innate superiority over his wife. No, the fact that both are image bearers, specially, wonderfully created by God, underscores that this woman has as much worth and as much value as the man. Yes, yes, amazingly alike. Yes, profoundly different, a male and a female. But the difference does not mean she is less in terms of quality. It's sort of like a crescent wrench and a hammer. The difference is one better than the other. Different function, right? You wouldn't use the hammer for the same thing you use a wrench, but both have useful function. Different. But is one better than the other? No, the man distinctly, man, the woman distinctly, woman, both are smothered with the fingerprints of God in terms of giving them their unique identity as image bearers, and both bring glory to their God. And we need to appreciate the distinctions between men and women. That's where we get ourselves into trouble. We begin to despise them. Resent them. Would you want the whole world to be dressed in the same color? Battleship gray? Would you want every animal and every bird and every tree to look the same? Every animal has the same amount of spots and same amount of stripes and the same, exactly the same color, no diversity. What a boring world it would be. And God has made man and woman to give wonderful expression to their diversity and their distinct femininity and masculinity. And while again sin resists that and cavils at it, grace should make us wonder at it and joy and revel in it. But it should be very clear, ladies, that submission makes no one less of a person or less in worth and value. You could take that one statement in Proverbs 31 and ransack your Bible and not find it said about a man. Her worth is far more than rubies. That's not said about a man. That's said about a woman. A woman. A wife. A mother. I don't hear any radical feminist complain about that text. But it underscores the value and the worth of the Lord. And while Peter underscores the distinction in terms of her being the weaker vessel, he also goes on in 1 Peter 3 to speak of her as an heir, a joint heir with Christ. And that's again where she finds her value and her worth, in the doctrine of creation and the doctrine of soteriology. The doctrine of salvation, the same blood that was shed for the man to save that man from his sin, is the same blood that Jesus shed on the cross to save the woman from her sin. Well, another lie of the devil. But here is a fourth lie of the devil, one that again has caricatured the biblical doctrine of submission. The biblical doctrine of submission should never foster, promote a childlike immaturity or dependency by the woman upon the man. You got that, ladies? I've heard women come to me and say, "He makes me feel like a child." And I fear that we, and I put myself in the category at times, has been guilty of not making a vital distinction between a wife's submission and a child's submission. Husbands can be conscientious about giving stewardship of their home, and they should be. They are called to be managers and stewards of their home and of everything that transpires in that home. But husbands can go to an extreme and be guilty of what I would call a micro kind of management. So that every penny that's spent and every minute of her time has to be accounted for at the end of the day. And when men seek to rule in that over fastidious way. It has occasioned resentment and promoted, or it can promote, an immaturity, an unhealthy kind of dependency upon her husband. It doesn't promote her growth, but stunts her growth. And we could argue against that caricature from several vantage points. We could argue from its broadest perspective in terms of Old Covenant, New Covenant, couldn't we? Under the Old Covenant, God micromanaged his people's lives. Remember that? He told them what to wear, what to eat. You can eat this, can't eat that. A detailed rubric of laws and regulations. Every day they got up, they were faced with a complex of specifics. But under the New Covenant, that changes, doesn't it? Paul addresses that in the book of Galatians and says we are no longer to be treated like little children, but we are adult sons now. We are heirs. And the point I'm simply making, ladies, is this. That men, as they husband their wives, they should not make them feel as though they are little children. A 30-year-old feels like she's a 5-year-old. And another reason why we can say that is a caricature of the biblical doctrine of submission, that women should never feel like they are children, is because it militates against the whole doctrine of sanctification. Read Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3 and Ephesians 4. And they all give emphasis to growth in Christ, to maturity in Christ. And then when he comes to Ephesians 5, he picks up again that theme of maturing and becoming a godly person. Full in Jesus Christ. And here he addresses husbands and he says, just like Christ wants to present a church that is holy and without blemish, every husband wants to see his wife become a godly, mature Christian. That's why he nourishes her. That's why he cherishes her. He doesn't want a Peter Pan kind of a wife. Peter Pan never grew up. No, he wants a mature, godly wife. And another reason why we can argue against that view, that caricature, that lie of the devil that would have women think that I am somehow to respond to my husband like a 5-year-old is that the very injunctions given to the children and given to the woman in Colossians chapter 3, both are commanded to submit. That's true. Colossians 3 addresses the children. They are commanded to submit to their parents. Colossians 3 verse 20. He addresses wives as well in terms of submission. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Galatians 3:18. Two vocatives of address. That means he's looking them straight in the eyeballs. Ladies, children, not to you. That's the vocative of address. Direct, face-to-face, speaking. Two vocatives of address. Two imperatives. So the wife's commanded. The children are commanded. On the surface of both texts, it appears no difference. No, but there is. The wife's command comes in a middle voice. The children's command comes in an active voice. Difference. What's the difference? Well, with respect to the wife, middle voice tells us that submission is voluntary. With the children, submission will be imposed. Want proof for imposition? Think of the rod of correction on his backside. You impose that, whether he wants it or not. That's what you do with children. Sometimes they need to be spanked. But husbands don't spank their wives. They don't arm wrestle them, do they? My wife knows Taekwondo. I don't dare. No. Ladies, you submit voluntarily. It's your gift to your husband. It's your gift ultimately to your Savior. But you surrender freely and cheerfully. You should not be browbeat into submission. It's your gift. It's your gift to your husband. It's a gift that you put on the altar of worship out of love to your Savior, but also out of love and respect and honor for your husband. Another lie or caricature of the devil. Why submission is viewed by so many as such an ugly thing, something so beautiful, a gift, a shield, and a mirror. But there's another reason why submission has fallen on hard times, and why the devil has succeeded in getting so many, even women, to despise and scorn submission. And here's another lie of the devil, the last lie. Submission does not destroy a woman's freedom or liberty. Submission does not destroy a woman's freedom or liberty. How did the devil deceive the first woman? Well, he spun a web of deceit, right? He lied to her about freedom. He said, Eve, you're missing out on life. Eve, you can have it more. You can have more than you have now. Eve, there's a tree in the midst of that garden. You eat of that, you will find fulfillment. You will be in the know. And Eve fell. She took the devil's lie, hook, line, and sinker. She thought she could have a greater freedom. And so she threw off the restraints of law and commandment and entered into a prison house of misery and agony of soul. She took a wrecking ball to her marriage, because she bought into the devil's lie about freedom. And the devil is still a master of deception. Paul describes him as one who can masquerade himself as an angel of light. Think of it, an angel of light. That looks like an angel. No, that's the devil. Like a guy coming up to you dressed in the official uniform of a policeman, but he's a terrorist. He's got grenades that he's going to throw at you. He's a masquerader, deceiver, an angel of light. He hasn't changed. You want to be free? Don't get married. Don't get married. Or if you do get married, you be sure you set down the rule, 50-50. I had a lady, before she walked out on her husband, going through a divorce, argue in my study of a doctrine of mutual submission. There's mutual respect and honor. And a husband will love his wife as Christ loved the church. But I don't find in my Bible that language going both ways. Sorry, ladies. Will a husband defer? Yes, out of love. Will a husband sacrifice? Serve? Yes, out of love. But nowhere do I see in my Bible, husband, submit to your wife. Twisting of the Bible. Twisting of the Bible. You want to be free? Don't buy into this male headship. It's from the Dark Ages. It's interesting that no one talked more about freedom than Jesus Christ. He talked about truth setting you free. When he stood in that little synagogue there in Nazareth, first sermon he preached from Isaiah chapter 61. He quoted that messianic passage where I have come to proclaim liberty to the captives. Jesus is a freedom fighter, if you want. He came to set us free. That's why he went to the cross. Jesus taught a doctrine of freedom. If you want a religion of bondage, that's Pharisaical religion. It was a religion of bondage. True Christianity sets people free. And if you want to be free, you have to believe on Christ. And you have to follow the word of Christ with respect to all of life, including life in your home. Submission is part of freedom. Yes, it is. It's the freedom lifestyle of a Christian woman. It's where, ladies, you find your greatest joy or your greatest delight, your greatest use of your gifts and your talents, in that place that God has called you. Where is a bird nose free? Plumbed under 10 feet of water? No, flying in the air that God ordained for him. Where's the fish most free? Threw up in the air? No, he's put in the big ocean of water. The God-given context for the bird and for the fish. And the God-given context for you, as a wife, is your home. And submission to your husband. That's where you will soar like an eagle. That's where you'll be free. That's what God wants you to do and wants you to be. He doesn't want to take you out of the air and plunge you into the depths of water, or take you out of the water and throw you up into the air. No, he wants you to be where God has called you to be, in a home and in a marriage, and taking that place of submission. It is a free life. Now, I know the radical feminists say, no, you're not free. But the radical feminist is like the person who jumps out of an airplane without a parachute. If you saw that person jumping out of an airplane without the restraint of a parachute, you'd say, oh, they're free. Don't they look free? And they can sing with that great soprano voice, I'm free! I'm free! I'm free! All the while they're falling to their death. And there are lots and lots of women who've thrown off the parachute of submission, and they're falling to their death. They're not free. They've been deceived by the devil. Freedom is to live for God and his glory. Was the prodigal son free when he left the restraints of dad's home? Boy, I was. He indulged in flesh? No, he was a slave. A slave. Every sinner is a slave by nature. No, the only way to be free is to embrace the Savior Jesus Christ. And there was no one more free than Jesus. Look at Jesus. He perfectly models and reflects what it means to be made in the image of God. And Jesus embraced a lifestyle of submission. Did it degrade him? Did it dehumanize him? Did it in any way deprive him? No. Lies of the devil. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And ladies, the truth sets you free. The truth sets you free. And that truth is found in the Bible. Thank you for the God-given freedom found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You, as a Christian woman, are the freest people on planet Earth. You're freer than the riches of men. You're freer than an Oprah Winfrey. You're freer than a Bill Gates. You're freer than anyone in Hollywood or Broadway. If you embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ and are fulfilling the calling that God has ordained for your life. Fly, ladies. Fly. Soar. Like eagles. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the Word of God and for its clarity. And we pray for these dear women that you would help them. We know that we live in a difficult day. And there's pressures galore to compromise and to reject the plain truth of your word. Oh, help these ladies to be daughters of Sarah. Help them to embrace their calling, and may they find that great delight and joy in pleasing you. And may they realize that this is indeed the best way to live, the best way for their own souls, and the best way to bring glory to your good and blessed name. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.